While I'm getting ready here, and all you, we appreciated your prayer, Travis, and in all seriousness, we're exceedingly grateful that you're back with us. Sound like you had a real serious pneumonia going on, and so we're just grateful to see you today. Yeah. We're back in Nehemiah chapter 3 and 4 today. We looked at Nehemiah 1 and 2 last week. And here is a roadmap we're going to look at. We're in chapter 3, and chapter 3 is about, at least I'm titling it, Faith in Action. There are so many themes running through this book, many things that we won't even really look at, like leadership. This entire book is fantastic for anyone that wants to be a better leader, for elders and deacons and moms and dads. But we're choosing Faith in Action as our theme for chapter 3. And for chapter, I went the wrong way. And chapter 4 is about enemies outside the wall. Terry read about, he mentioned Sanballat's name, and they had some real enemies, and they get to be more aggressive and fierce and with deadly intentions as the Jews make progress. And so you should know, though, because I probably won't mention it as we go, that Sanballat and another official of the Ammonites named Tobias, they were actually related to Jews. They weren't Jewish, but they had intermarried. And so by marriage, they were related to the Jews and they had interaction with them. They were enemies, but they clearly spent time in Jerusalem as well, as we'll see near the end of the book, especially about Tobiah. The high priest actually cleared out a room in the temple and let Tobiah, a Gentile, live there when he was in town. So they had close interaction, but Faith in Action, chapter 3, and then chapter 4, enemies within, outside the wall. Next week, enemies inside the wall, chapter 5, and Sanballat, the man that would like to kill Nehemiah if he gets a chance, is in essence, these are my words, but in essence, next week in chapter 6, Sanballat is saying, "Hey, Nehemiah, let's do lunch." He would like to kill Nehemiah. Chapter 8 is the first time most of the Jews in this town, 40-some thousand, have ever heard the word of God. It's impressive. It's emotional. It changed them. And we'll look at those three chapters next week. So let's go ahead and begin then. And you know, I'm not going to read all of them. This is different. But as I said last week, going through it sequentially, but not expositorially. And so it's a good idea to open your Bibles, phone, or book to Nehemiah chapter 3, if you would. Once in a while, we'll need to refer to it. And with that, we will begin. So in chapter 3, you know, Nehemiah went out from about 1,000 miles away. He was the cupbearer for the king, traveled all the way to Jerusalem with the intention of rebuilding Jerusalem and the wall. Not just the wall, but he asked the king if he could rebuild Jerusalem. The king gave him permission. And this PowerPoint definitely changed in the email. It's a new computer that I'm using. And so we'll have to live with that. I don't know if I can. I'm not going to try. All right. So who repaired the wall of Jerusalem? Who did the repairing? Well, chapter 3 is a pretty boring read, unless you look at the details. There's some really, I mean, unless you know about them, unless they seem to have significance, it's still going to be a boring read. But if you know about these details, it's pretty amazing. So who built the wall? Well, check this out. There were a lot of people on it, but number one, the high priest. Now, he is the highest religious figure in the entire nation, used to be the highest of every kind because there was no king. But the high priest, number one, probably never lifted any boulders in his life. Who knows? But that wasn't his job. That wasn't his profession. He wasn't a builder or a heavy construction guy. And the high priest is getting his hands dirty and setting an awesome example for the people. And then what's covered up there, we'll go down the left side first. Levites, very related to priests, same tribe, but they just didn't have all the authority the priests did, but very much involved in temple worship. And so they weren't used to construction either. So you've got some, most likely, unless there's an exception somehow, some guy taught him on his day off, we've got people here that have never touched picks and rock axes or however they chipped away or the saw, however they made these big stones for the wall. Goldsmiths, that's a white collar job. Now they probably used some tools, right? They probably knew how to use a few tools and they would wrap gold around certain wooden objects or metal objects. So a slight experience in working with gold, but not heavy timber, not boulders and rocks. Then you got the gatekeeper. Probably not, because I want you to, I'll tell you now, God is going to mention other people, and we're not told what their professions are. Mention people from Gibeon and Jericho and other towns, and he's not going to tell us what they do. But look at how many people he mentions here that he tells us what the profession is, and it's way off. It's not what you want if you're going to hire people to build some big construction project right here. So you've got a gatekeeper. On the right, across from the high priest, are lots of priests. Lots of priests worked on the wall. And they, too, weren't trained for that. Temple servants, they might have been singers, or somehow Solomon had them set up and he gave them duties. But again, genteel, right? They weren't trained for building a wall. And then you got a perfumer, just one of them, but that's kind of a white-collar job as well, and dealing with rich clients most of the time. You got merchants, guys that are in business to make money. And again, none of these things have experience in building walls, typically. It gets better. Chapter 3, verse 12, I have it numbered 9, but it's 3, verse 12, a man named Shalom, he's an official of half the district of Jerusalem. So he's uppity up, got a lot of power, a lot of authority, probably money. Not only is he building it, but his daughters. His daughters are helping build the wall. That's not something the Jews did. Men and women had separate tasks and they rarely mixed the two. And we don't have any record that I could find anywhere of women doing heavy construction work unless they were slaves in Egypt, but that's about it. But his daughters, now remember, he's not a poor man. These are daughters of a high official who rules over half the district of Jerusalem, and they're breaking a sweat and lifting heavy things and getting dirty, and it's just so impressive. And then government officials, the guys that tell other people what to do. Lots of government. You can just go through, I gave all the verses in chapter 3. Lots of government officials doing manual labor and heavy work. And finally, a little bit different, but the Tekoites, they're mentioned twice in chapter 3, 5 and verse 27 as well. But there's something unusual about them. They're lords. Or it depends on which version you read. This is a hard verse to translate. They're nobles, they're lords, whatever. The masters, the Tekoites worked, but the nobles wouldn't stoop to do that kind of work. They were too good for it. What does that tell you about the Tekoites? Even when their masters wouldn't do it, they said, we will do the work. These are people of faith that say, we want to be a part of the kingdom. We want to make a difference. We want to rebuild Jerusalem and make God proud of us again. And so even though the nobles wouldn't stoop to the work, they did. So those are all the people. There are other people mentioned, as I mentioned, from towns and places, just given a name, no profession. Maybe they had experience. Maybe some of them were bricklayers and masons and carpenters, and probably. But God sure used a whole bunch of people because of their faith, not because of their experience. That's what we're calling the series. No experience or experience isn't necessary, just faith. And of course, that ties right in with Christianity as well, and we'll make some applications as we go. But these are all the people that God mentioned by profession because they probably didn't have any skill, and yet they wanted to do the work. They had a mind to do the work. So God's looking for this kind of people now, today, as well as back then. Looking for people that live by faith. And as long as it's something they have the ability to do, even though no training. I mean, some of us can't serve as elders, or maybe some of us can't lead a song. I don't mean you couldn't learn, but I mean maybe somebody had damaged vocal cords and can't lead a song, and at least well. But he's looking for the kind of people that say, give me the work, Lord, and then guide me. Give me counselors or teachers or whatever. But he's looking for that kind of mindedness. So these people in the previous chapter said, let us, when Nehemiah said, God has been good, God brought me here. And they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. In the next chapter, chapter 4, the people had a mind to work. These are people of faith right here. And they are doing the work even if they don't have any experience. So experience isn't necessary, but faith is. And that doesn't apply to everything, like I said, to song leading and being an elder or maybe the church accountant. But for most things, we have a will and a mind to serve God. He'll help us do that. By the way, I wasn't planning to talk about the AV room. Do we need any other helpers in the AV room, the audiovisual room? So there you go. You may say, well, man, I don't even know how to spell computer. Well, maybe wouldn't use you then. I don't know. I have to talk to Jeff Neer. But we're looking for people, even if you don't have experience, that have a mind to work. All right. So we're moving on. Now we're in chapter 3, and we're going to look at the enemies. There are four surrounding former nations, all serving the same king now. All of them serving Artaxerxes, the Persian king. So I don't know if you call them nations anymore or principalities, but four of them. Sanballat and the army of Samaria. And I've given you verses where you can find these people. Tobiah, he's governor of the Ammonites. We talked about that in our Genesis class, Ammon. Geshem and the Arabs. That's not he Arabs, that's Geshem and the Arabs. And the citizens of Ashdod. We've got lots of people that hate the Jews. And just check out what they're planning on. All of them, all these different principalities, conspired together to come and fight Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. It wasn't that they just didn't like him. They hated him. They didn't want to see Jerusalem improve at all. Keep it down. Keep it squashed. And then in verse 11, our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Here's the amazing thing. That kind of thing happened in the days of King David and in the days of Judges, lots of invading kings. But this is different. This is a conspiracy by Israel's enemies against King Artaxerxes. He appointed Nehemiah to be governor. And he gave Nehemiah a written letter giving him permission to rebuild the city. They're rebelling against the king. What if they get caught? Well, I was thinking about that. They're not stupid. You can tell by these connivers that they're not unintelligent. So I was thinking, well, how would they make that work? Well, four nations against one. No video cameras, no cell phones, no still shots, no proof. So if four nations say, Your Royal Highness, King Artaxerxes, the Jews, they were attacking us and they were sending raids on our towns and we came out to meet them and we didn't want to. And I mean, you got four different principalities lying, because you'll see if you read it for yourself, they don't even blink at lying. They don't mind lying at all. I can see how they would probably try to work around getting in trouble with the king. But they hate the Jews enough to kill them. And so if we kind of look at our lives, because you're going to see these guys lie, and then they're going to use false prophets. They're going to try to set Nehemiah up with somebody that he trusts to do something wrong. So he either gets kicked out as a Jew or they kill him. But you're going to see them do all kinds of mockery and discouragement and threats. And just like today, with those that are enemies of God now, they use weapons that the Bible doesn't allow us to use. Lying, violence, hatred, conspiracy, blackmail. Our enemies do those things all the time. Maybe not to you, but they're done in the world. They don't mind doing them to Christians. And those type of weapons that Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem, that they use, sometimes they work on the short term. Sometimes they are effective, but they will destroy the user long term. And I don't mean just eternal life, which is true, but people who use that kind of living where they just, you know, always badmouth people on Facebook and they gossip and they're just full of, hey, all those kind of people, they will be destroyed by their own weapons. We have different weapons. We have weapons of faith and weapons of righteousness. So we tell the truth and we have integrity and we show kindness and we love. And we pray, a huge weapon for us. And our weapons work. They may not work in the short term, just like Nehemiah had to wait 4 months for an answer. But our weapons of warfare are exceedingly powerful. And they do succeed because our God works mightily in us. So when they heard about this, there were people that, 10 times, Jews who lived outside Jerusalem, who lived near the enemy, they heard the enemy making plans. They saw the army gathered together because Sanballat spoke to the army. And so 10 times they warned Nehemiah, they're going to attack us. They're going to attack us. So hearing those kind of things, Nehemiah says in chapter 3, verse 9, but we prayed to our God. And if it had dot, 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 that means I'm skipping over some words for brevity. We prayed to our God and we set up a guard against them day and night. Does that make any sense? We're talking about faith now. The power of faith, and that experience isn't nearly as necessary or as important as faith is. Does it make any sense that they would pray and then they would set up a guard? Is that faithful? Amen. Is that a lack of faith? Or is that a lot of faith? Because that's how faith works. Faith. We pray to God and ask Him to do His part. And then we do our part acting on faith, remembering the promises of God, remembering the commandments of God. We call on today and back then, they call on God to use His magnificent power and providence. But then we do our part, and that's what they're doing here. They're setting up a guard against the enemy day and night in case they come. You know, faith, you've heard 100 sermons on it, but it's worth talking about again. Why set up a guard if they prayed, if they had faith? Because God always has us participate in our own lives, has us participate. Just like we're saved by faith, right? There's a scripture or two that say that. Saved by faith, but then we see that baptism washes away our sins. So what happens is we are sons of God through faith, Galatians chapter 3. Sons of God through faith, and we're baptized into Jesus. When we are, we put on Jesus. It washes away. Our faith shows up in action. Does that make sense? We believe, and God says, here's what I want you to do. So, okay, well, you told me to be baptized. I'll do that in faith. And faith always drives action. They're always connected. You can never disconnect faith and action or faith and work. In James 2:17, James says quite plainly, and if you read the whole second half of the chapter, he really elaborates and gives example. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. How good, Harold, just nod, or you can speak out loud. You ever had a dead car battery? Could you drive your car right then? No. So a dead car battery means it doesn't work. So the car doesn't work. Anybody here, I know you've had some farm animals. What's the fastest you've ever ridden a dead horse, Lee?
Zero.
You can't ride a dead horse. It's not alive anymore. It doesn't work anymore. And a dead faith doesn't work. It does no good. And if it isn't coupled with works or action, it's dead. And James says it about 3 times in chapter 2, just so we don't miss that really important point that people miss. Faith is visible. You can see it. Because it's always backed by action. Sometimes it's backed by change in our action. We're living one way. We have faith in the Lord, and we live another way. It's a change of action. Maybe you were active before, but it's always at least a change of action. Or it begins action, but it produces action. For instance, God delivered Israel from Egypt. You know that. Well, if God delivered them, how'd they get out of Egypt? Were they transported like, you know, Star Trek, you know, what do they call that machine? How did these people of faith that were delivered by God, how did they get out? They walked out. They trusted God, didn't want to be slaves anymore, although they messed up a whole bunch later on. Didn't want to be slaves anymore, and they walked out. Faith and action. And who killed Goliath? Or who gave David the victory? God did. David said he would. He said God gave him the victory over the paw of the bear, the paw of the lion. And he said that God would give him the victory over Goliath. So how did Goliath die? What did David do? Oh, he had faith, but he slung the stone. Faith is always inseparable from works. And Nehemiah, you'll see that theme throughout the entire book, although we won't always refer back to it. And then how about prayer? I'll just ask you to speculate as I look at my own life and shake my head sometimes, but if you don't have faith in prayer, how often will you pray? If you don't have much faith in prayer, how often will we pray? If we have a lot of faith that God hears us And he answers according to his will, what's ever best. But if we have a lot of faith in prayer, how much are we going to pray? Faith is always coupled with action. So the more faith we have in prayer, the more we will pray. And I shake my head. I go, how did you miss that opportunity? Although we all of us prayed for you, Travis, just want you to know that. Faith and works, intimately coupled together. So we have four enemies, four principalities. They want to kill. They want to surprise the Jews. They want to sneak in because the wall isn't built yet. They're working on it. Not quite halfway done, but it will be in this chapter. And so they're discouraging. They're threatening. They're intimidating. They want to murder. And so Nehemiah has four solutions. And I missed one. That was the first solution was we prayed to our God. And we set up a guard against them. Solution number one, pray and act. Number two, Nehemiah encouraged God's people. Big deal. Huge deal. Huge deal. Hebrews 10 for us, as well as Nehemiah back then. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What this is saying and is, this should be before we come to the assembly or when we're at home and want to connect with other Christians. This should be a goal of ours. We need to be planning. How can I stimulate my brothers and sisters or a specific brother or sister? How can I stimulate them to love and good work? How can I help them in that way? And so, assembling together or interacting afterwards is a very unselfish act. It's a very, when we come to the assembly, I guess I'll read verse 25 next. So let's consider how to stimulate one another, loving good deeds. You can tell that it's connected to assembling together because the sentence continues, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the word encourage, or encouraging, you know, it contains the word courage right there, because it contains the idea of to encourage means to embolden. And it can have some other flavors too, but to embolden, to fill someone with more courage. So you encourage. That's what the word means. And we're told to do that. And so not to forsake the assembly together, but to encourage one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Speaking just the obvious, you know, nationwide now, many people who are healthy now attend the assemblies online. And some people that still get online on Sunday morning, I know some, they don't worship with saints anymore, the Christians anymore. And it's really difficult to encourage one another, you know, if we don't see one another. And so don't want to overemphasize this verse and don't think that I can, but the online services that we're doing right now, they have their value. You know, it's just something happens. You know, your car stops working and it's a Sunday morning or you're sick. There's a lot of good to it and you can go back and watch them. But the idea that Nehemiah used was he encouraged his brothers and sisters, the Israelites. And that's something that God tells us is important for us to do too. The third solution, it says, those who were rebuilding the wall, these are Jews, those who were building the wall and those who carry the burdens took the load with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. And it gives you more detail on that. But if they had to carry loads, they'd carry a load with a spear or a sword in their hand. And then verse 18, as for the builders, the first ones were those that carried burdens As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built. So both hands free, but he had his sword right there ready to use while the trumpeter stood near me. You know, it's the same idea again. Do these people, for the most part, do they trust God? And yes, they do. They had a mind to work. They said, let us get up and build. And there's a lot of really wonderful things that we're just not going to touch on. But yes, some of these people were of faith. Some of them had fear, and Nehemiah saw the fear. That's why he encouraged them. But here they are going back to the prayer and be prepared. We have them carrying loads, working on the wall, and with the weapons at the same time. Faith and work, always connected. That's what they're showing here, faith. And yet they're ready to fight against the enemy right here. Point number four. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. So the idea is this, and you're not getting all the detail, but Jerusalem was a big place, and there weren't many people there. And so they were spread out. I mean, there were thousands, but they were really spread out and thin. And the enemy, by watching, might say, let's attack over there. It doesn't look like there are many people there. So Nehemiah is saying this. If you hear the trumpet, wherever you hear it blow, that's where the enemy is coming. Run to us, rally to us, help us fight and preserve God's city. And so, Andrew, you're leaving us shortly, and I understand that. Can't stand the preacher here, so I'd leave too. But I need to know before you go, the other elders do, where you put the trumpet. Where are you keeping the trumpet so that when we need that, can you tell us where that's stored? I'm being silly, right? Today we have cell phones. This was their form of communication. Today we get on the phone. Hey, Bill. Yeah, anybody need a used car? Or hey, the Bavers are moving. They could use a hand, the Brennemans or the Drakes. And we rally. This is exactly what it's talking about. We help each other because we're united as a family. And even though we're spread out, when there's a need, we do our best to meet it. And I'm impressed. I will just tell you that I've seen a lot of this going on in 3.5 years or so that Lisa and I have been here. Grateful to be a part of you, but you rally. So in Christian perspective, here's one that would be similar to that. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Their burden back then was the enemy is coming. We ought to be ready. They may kill us. Ours can be different. It can be spiritual warfare or physical need, but we're to bear one another's burdens. So we're to rally to each other and help and love and strengthen the people of God in this location. And an important phrase right there, and even though Bill taught it, and I'm sure you taught it, you nailed this one. You know, I just never saw the importance of bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What's that saying? That's saying if we don't, if we're kind of, we love God, but let's say we're really close and we have the ability, but we never spend time with Christians or help out. That's not fulfilling the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the biggest thing there is. That would be loving God, loving your neighbor, and if we don't bear one another's burdens, then we're not fulfilling the law of Christ. That just seemed to be like a huge statement right there that I'm not getting enough value to, I think. Now we'll finish off verse 20. I didn't give you the whole thing yet. So whenever you hear the trumpet, come over, rally to us. And then he says this, he says, our God will fight for us. Wait a minute. Again, same question over and over again. Why rally there if God's going to do the fighting? Well, how does he do the fighting? I don't know. But sometimes when the Israelites, under Joshua or Caleb, sometimes when they would attack a foreign nation, I remember just, I was reading Numbers, I think, and they attacked somebody, and then they counted their men, and the Israelites didn't lose a single one. They wiped out all the bad guys, didn't lose a single man. How did God do that? Was it just that, you know, he just made sure that if when the guy was swinging his sword that you were able to raise your shield or put your sword up or he missed you or it slipped out of his hand? How does God fight for us? I don't know the specifics, but we know he does. We read about victory after victory, spiritual as well as physical warfare, and he does. So Nehemiah is reminding them of the truth. Yeah, you're going to be involved. Yeah, your hand's going to be on a spear or a sword and a shield, but God will do the fighting. You do your best. God's right there with you to give you the victory. So when you find yourself, as they did, interacting with the enemy of God, use the right weapons. You know what they are. There are some listed in Ephesians chapter 6. There's some listed in the fruit of the Spirit. Those are weapons. They're weapons for good, and they're ultimately powerful because our God fulfills and does and has all those attributes, and there's no power greater than our God. So use the weapons of faith and righteousness. This isn't my saying, but I like it. Pray like everything depends upon God. Seems to me that's what Nehemiah did. Pray like everything depends upon God and work like everything depends upon you. That's faith and works. They're always locked together as teammates. They bring victory, faith and works. That is our lesson for today. Thank you so much. Next week, chapter 5 through chapter 8. And enemies within the wall. And then, hey, let's do lunch. And then reading the Word of God. I hope you'll join us next Sunday. And you can turn it off, Nathan. I am done. So, hope that for everyone in our lesson today. If you have a spiritual need, we'd like to do our best to help you with that. So if you do have one, we're going to stand and sing the song of invitation. Just come forward as we sing.